As I was preparing this sermon, I was really in awe of how God works. I've been thinking about the Lord's table and its origin, its Old Testament background. And the origin of the Lord's table is the Passover. And the Passover happened shortly before the Exodus of Israel, when Israel was enslaved in Egypt. And that was 1,440 before Christ. And when Jesus then celebrated the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper, with his disciples, that was almost 1,500 years later. And I found it absolutely astonishing how God worked over such a long period of time, and it involved so many different people in different countries, that all these events and how they correspond with each other cannot possibly be a coincidence, because there must be God's hand in this. And yeah, this is what today's sermon will be about. It's about the foreshadowing of Jesus in Exodus, chapters 11 to 13, verse 16. In our current series of sermons in IBC, we have been looking at references to Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. This makes sense because as Christians, we believe that a number of doctrines about God and Scripture are true. We believe that the whole Bible, consisting of the Old and New Testament, is God's infallible word and inspired by the Holy Spirit. We also believe that Jesus Christ is the very incarnation of this exact same word of God. The Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is one person of the Holy Trinity and shares the full Godhead with all its characteristics, with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Therefore, Jesus Christ, just like the Father and the Spirit, is eternal. And even though he is the human incarnation of God, he has always existed, even before his incarnation reported in the New Testament. So, since God, his will, values, and principles of salvation are eternal and do not change, we should by no means be surprised to discover references to, prophecies about, and events foreshadowing the role that Jesus plays in his universe in general and in his plan of salvation in particular ever since the fall. However, in this day and age, we have to deal with an anti-Christian theology of lies. In the same way that God's holy scripture, the Bible, has been inspired by God's truth, personified by Jesus Christ, the author of the Bible, anti-Christian teachings and heresies have been inspired and propagated by the father of lies, and that is Satan. The purpose of these lies is to undermine the faith of the Christians and to keep others from believing the truths of the Bible, especially the gospel of Jesus Christ. The representatives and advocates of these heresies argue for a concept they call constructivism. Just like Jews and Muslims or any given heretic or atheist, they would argue that the role of Jesus Christ as God's Son and Savior and his identification with the Messiah promised in the Old Testament is not God's objective and eternal truth, but only a construct. That is, an invention allegedly fabricated by the disciples and apostles of Jesus Christ who wrote the books of the New Testament. In today's sermon, we will have a look at how the gospel of Jesus Christ is foreshadowed in the story of the Passover in chapters 11 to 13, verse 16 of the book of Exodus in the Old Testament. We will discover a number of parallels between the Old Testament account and the gospel, which cannot be a coincidence if you take into account that the events recorded in them involved so many different people in different places, separated by vast periods of time. We will clearly see how the gospel is a fulfillment of the Old Testament to reassure us that God's plan of salvation is eternal and unchangeable, just like God himself. So let's first read what Scripture has to say there. Before chapter 11, the Bible records how how the Israelites were oppressed by the Egyptians, kept as slaves, and brutally exploited. When they cried out to God for deliverance, he called Moses to tell Pharaoh to let his people go. However, Pharaoh hardened his heart and refused. So God sent 10 plagues to devastate Egypt. Okay. We actually need an 8th person. Wait a minute. Can there be a number 8 to read some scripture? Okay, thank you. Let's start with Exodus chapter 11, please. Yes, you are now number 1, and the others are, they go one number forward, yeah? You are number 1, Exodus chapter 11.
Starting with verse 1.
Yeah.
Now the Lord has said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here, and when he does, he will drive you out completely. Tell the people, men and women alike, are to ask their neighbors for articles of silver and gold. The Lord made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, and Moses himself was highly regarded in Egypt by Pharaoh's officials and by the people. So Moses said, this is what the Lord says. About midnight I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die, from the firstborn son of Pharaoh, who sits on the throne, to the firstborn son of the female slave, who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or ever will be again. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any person or animal. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. All these officials of yours will come to me, bowing down before me and saying, go you and all the people who follow you. And after that I will leave. Then Moses, hot with anger, left Pharaoh. The Lord had said to Moses, Pharaoh will refuse to listen to you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in Egypt. Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the Israelites go out of his country.
Okay, now the next person, who was originally number one. Yeah. To verse 11. Now comes chapter 12, 1 to 11.
The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your account for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roast it, its head with its legs, and the inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover.
Okay, next person. Yeah, verses 11 to 20. 12 to 20.
Keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by that which everyone must eat, that that only may be prepared for them. So you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For on the same day, I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you shall observe this day throughout your generations. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days, no leaven shall be found in your houses. Since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwellings, you shall eat unleavened bread.
Okay, and now verses 21 to 30.
Then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, go at once and select the animals for your families and slaughter the cattle over lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on top and on both sides of the door frame. None of you shall go out of the door of your house until morning. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on top and on the side of the door frame and will pass over that doorway, and you will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down. Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. When you enter the land that the Lord will give you as he promised, observe this ceremony. And when your children ask you, what does this ceremony mean to you? Then tell them, it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when they struck down the Egyptians. Then the people bowed down and worshipped. The Israelites did just what the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the prisoner, who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his people and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead.
Okay, and now verses 31 to 42. So who was originally number four?
Okay.
Yep.
During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, up, leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go, worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds as you have said, and go, and also bless me. The Egyptians urged the people to hurry and leave the country, for otherwise they said, we will all die. So the people took their wealth before the year was out, and carried it on their shoulders in kneading
troughs. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
The Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and for cloth. The Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed towards the people, and they gave them what they asked for. So they plundered the Egyptians. The Israelites journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth. There was about 600,000 men on foot, beside women and children. Many other people went up with them, and also large droves of livestock, both flocks and herds. With the dough of the Israelites had brought from Egypt, they baked loaves of unleavened bread. The dough was without yeast because they had been driven out of Egypt and did not have time to prepare food for themselves. Now the length of time the Israelite people lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of these 430 years, to the very day, all the Lord's divisions left Egypt. Because the Lord kept vigil that night to bring them out of Egypt, on this night all the Israelites are to keep vigil to honor the Lord for generations to come.
Okay, and now person number five, verses 43. To 51.
Inside the house.
Okay, and now chapter 13, verses 1 to 10. Who was originally number 6? Okay, and now the last part from verse 11 to 16, please. Well, in connection with this, I found a nice anecdote. One day, a man asked his wife why she always cut off the ends of her roast. Her response was, "Well, my mom always cut off the ends of her roast, but I never asked why." So she proceeded to ask her mom, and her mom's response was, "Well, your grandma always cut off the ends of her roast, so I always cut off the ends of mine." So she went to her grandmother, and her grandmother said, "Well, your great-grandma always cut off the ends of her roast, so I always cut off the ends of mine." Thankfully, the lady's great-grandmother was still alive, though she was quite old. The lady really wanted to know, so she could give her husband an explanation. So she asked her great-grandma, "Why did you always cut off the ends of your roast when you cooked?" "I've asked Grandma and Mom and my husband and asked me, but no one seems to know why they did it. Her great-grandma responded, "Honey, I have no idea why your mom and grandma cut off the ends of their roast. The only reason I did it is because my roasting pan was too small for an entire roast." I'm afraid too often in life, and sometimes this even applies to certain churches or individual Christians, we do things over and over and over again, but we really do not know why. This is often true with traditions. Only recently, many people celebrated Halloween and were at the same time totally oblivious to the pagan and evil background it has. Apparently, in pagan times, people who worshipped spirits went from house to house, urging the inhabitants to submit to the Lord of Darkness, in other words, Satan. Or they would decapitate them and stick their heads on poles, which is the origin of the pumpkin face lanterns. Just another current example is Christmas. If you ask people in the street what Christmas is all about, many secular people would not know that it commemorates the birth of Jesus Christ, who entered his creation in human form as the light of a dark and sinful world, with a mission to rescue people from sin and death. Christmas is now celebrated mainly as a festival of commerce, even in Japan, for example. When Japanese people were once asked about the historical background of Christmas, one of them answered, "Isn't that when Santa Claus died?" The same ignorance can be found in connection with Easter, which is apparently about the Easter bunny bringing eggs rather than the resurrection of Christ. I'm afraid for some, this is also true of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper, which we are celebrating this morning, is very closely connected to and rooted in the Old Testament story of the Passover. You might wonder why the Israelites were in Egypt in the first place, and as slaves at that. You may remember that God once made a covenant with Abraham, who was the first Jew. His son Isaac's firstborn son was Jacob, who had 12 sons. One of them became Pharaoh's chief official because he had dreamt that 7 years of affluence would be followed by 7 years of famine. So Pharaoh put him in charge of his country to prevent starvation. When famine came, Jacob, his other 11 sons, and their entire families and servants went to Egypt because it was the only country that could provide food. Years later, the new Pharaoh enslaved the Israelites. When they cried out to God to send them a deliverer, God called Moses to tell Pharaoh to let his people go. However, Pharaoh hardened his heart and refused. So God sent 10 plagues to force him to comply. But the first 9 plagues were unable to achieve liberation, and only the 10th plague freed Israel. The fact that the Israelites were oppressed and exploited by the Egyptians and had to live in slavery is already the first parallel to New Testament teaching. For example, in John 8:34, Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin." So the slavery the Israelites suffered in Egypt was a symbol of their sin. 2 of the plagues were also of special symbolic importance. With the first plague, the water of the Nile turned into blood. So all the fish in it died, the river stank, and the Egyptians were unable to drink its water or catch its fish for food. In John chapter 4, verse 14, Jesus says to the Samaritan woman, "Whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And in John 7:38, he preaches to the people of Jerusalem, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from him, from within him." With the first plague, however, the water becomes a source of death rather than life. With the 9th plague, God caused total darkness to cover all of Egypt for 3 days. This darkness was again a symbol of sinful people who hardened their hearts, just like Pharaoh, and reject God and his salvation, as the gospel says in John 1:4 and 5, concerning Jesus. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Throughout the Bible, light is strongly associated with God's righteousness. But in Exodus, light is consumed by darkness. Another but also true interpretation is that because the Egyptians believed in Ra, the god of the sun, the ninth plague proves that Yahweh is more powerful than Ra. The tenth plague is now the core part of the whole Passover story. None of the earlier plagues had touched God's people, as they were separated from the Egyptians. Now the Israelites and the Egyptians were drawn into God's final plague together. Israel's involvement in the last plague is significant, because it shows that God makes a distinction between Israel, his chosen people, and the Egyptians who worship dead idols. With the last plague, God sent a death angel, a destroyer, who killed all the firstborn in Egypt at around midnight. Again, the darkness in the middle of the night stands for sin and death. This time, even the firstborn in Israel could potentially be killed too, because, as Romans teaches in chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. And in 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. However, God provided redemption and salvation for the firstborn in Israel. The firstborn of those who observed the commands of God regarding what would become known as Passover would survive. If the Israelites had not trusted in God's word and had not followed his instructions, their firstborn would also have died. The need for salvation was made clear, and the atoning sacrifice was provided on Israel's behalf. The conditions for redemption were laid out, but Israel had to respond in obedient faith. God instructed every household of the Israelite people to select a year-old male lamb without defect. The head of the household was to slaughter the lamb at twilight, taking care that none of its bones were broken, and apply some of its blood to the tops and sides of the doorframe of the house. The lamb was to be roasted and eaten. Then at midnight, when the death angel came, he killed all the firstborn in Egypt. But when he came to the houses of the Israelites and saw the blood of the lamb on the doorframe, he passed over and spared the firstborn of Israel. This is the reason why the yearly festival commemorating that event has been called Passover ever since. Just about everything in these instructions is of symbolic importance and foreshadows the role that Jesus plays in the crucifixion. There's plenty of evidence that identifies Jesus as the Passover lamb, in which all the prophetic events of the first Passover were fulfilled. First of all, in John 1:29, John the Baptist introduces Jesus to the people with the words, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." Furthermore, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, the Apostle Paul also calls Jesus our Passover lamb. And in 1 Peter 1:19, the Apostle Peter also explains that we are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. This perfect lamb is symbolic of innocence and being without sin and willingly sacrificed. Because a perfect, sinless, free will sacrifice is needed to die for the sins of the world. As Hebrews 4:15 confirms, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." God's instruction that the lamb had to be slaughtered at twilight probably meant that it had to be done between the sinking of the sun and sunset. The historian Josephus recorded that at the yearly Passover, the Jews did that between 3 and 5 o'clock p.m. This finds its fulfillment in Jesus dying on the cross at 3 o'clock p.m., as recorded in Matthew 27, verses 45 to 50. Moreover, God instructed the Israelites that none of the lamb's bones were allowed to be broken. This is also mirrored in the Lord's death on the cross. The Gospel of John, chapter 19, verses 31 to 36, records that the Jews did not want to wait for Jesus and the two thieves crucified with him to die, because it was a day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the cross during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled, as prophesied in Psalm 34, verse 20, none of his bones will be broken. Maybe the most important fulfillment of the prophetic events of the first Passover can be found in the words of Jesus himself when he celebrated the Passover with his disciples at the Last Supper, and in the timing of the crucifixion. Jesus was crucified during Passover season, just as God had planned it. Please understand, this was not a coincidence. Remember, it wasn't really the Jews and the Romans who decided when Jesus would be crucified. It was Jesus himself. Over and over and over again, throughout the Gospels, Jesus said, "My time has not yet come." But when the Passover festival drew near, Jesus prepared his disciples for the crucifixion. Take note of these scriptures. In Mark 9:31, Jesus teaches his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." Mark 14:12 continues, "And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, 'Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?'" In Mark 14:41, after the Last Supper, when Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said to his drowsy disciples, "Are you sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners." John 12:23 adds to the words of Jesus, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Not only was Jesus the Passover lamb that God had sent to provide redemption and rescue for the world, but Jesus chose the time of his death to be at Passover. The timing of this is hugely significant. Apart from all the evidence in Scripture mentioned above, proving that Jesus is the ultimate Passover lamb, saving us from sin and death, just like the firstborn in Israel were saved by the blood of the lamb, the most important event proving that Jesus is the ultimate Passover lamb was the Last Supper Jesus had with his disciples. All the prophecies about the Messiah and the redemption and the salvation he would provide on the cross, and all the prophetic events foreshadowing that, were symbolically fulfilled and culminated in the Last Supper. This was most clearly expressed by the very words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself when he instituted the Last Supper. The disciples must have believed that Jesus was just celebrating the Passover with them, as all devout Jews did. But Jesus did something absolutely astonishing, whose historic significance could not possibly be underestimated. As a matter of fact, he applied the meaning of the bread and the wine that were supposed to commemorate the liberation of the Jews from the slavery in Egypt to himself, and identified the bread and the wine, symbolizing the blood of the Passover lamb, with himself and his own body and blood. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, verses 19 to 20, records that at the Last Supper, Jesus took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." So the Gospel of Matthew adds, "For the forgiveness of sins." This leads us to the next parallels between the Passover story and the Last Supper. The Israelites were explicitly and repeatedly told to celebrate the Passover as a yearly festival for the generations to come and as a lasting ordinance to commemorate how God liberated them from the slavery and oppression in Egypt. When their children would ask them about the meaning of Passover, they were to tell them how the death angel passed over the firstborn in Israel when he killed the firstborn in Egypt, so that the meaning of Passover would not be forgotten, like the women in the anecdote forgot why they cut off the ends of their roast, or like people today celebrate Halloween, Christmas, or Easter in a shockingly hollow way without knowing that they actually what it actually means. Furthermore, after the exodus out of Egypt, the Israelites even had to dedicate their firstborn sons and animals to God and give them to him, and then redeem them with a sacrificial lamb or otherwise break their necks. When their children would ask them what this meant, they were to tell them that it was a sign to commemorate how the Lord liberated them from the oppression and bondage of slavery in Egypt. The Israelites were even instructed by God to make this event the new reference point for their calendar by appointing the month of the Exodus to be the first month of the year. In a similar way, Jesus instructed his disciples to have the Lord's Supper in remembrance of him, so Christians would not forget that Jesus is their Passover lamb, their Messiah, who willingly sacrificed himself and spilled his innocent blood to redeem the believers from sin and death. Additionally, in a similar way that the Israelites made the month of the first Passover the beginning of their year, Christians appointed the birth of Jesus to be their new reference point in time from when they started to number their years. The last parallel I would like to point out has to do with the unleavened bread the Israelites had to eat at the first and all following Passover festivals. Not only were they to eat bread made without yeast, but they even radically had to remove any yeast from their houses, and anyone who ate anything with yeast in it during Passover had to be cut off from Israel. So they were no part of God's chosen people anymore. Originally, before the Exodus, the Israelites simply had to make bread without yeast just because they were in such a hurry to leave Egypt. Later in the New Testament, however, Jesus himself gives the yeast a new meaning. Note what the scripture says in Matthew 16, verses 6 and 11 to 12. "Be careful," Jesus said to his disciples. "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he was not telling them to guard against the yeast used in bread, but against the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So, yeast is simply a symbol of false teachings and heresies of various kinds, whether it was idolatry or Gnosticism in biblical times, or whether it is the various ideologies of nowadays. For example, socialism, New Age, gender mainstreaming, atheism, false religions, or anything that is not biblical. If you give it just a little room in your life, it will eventually permeate all your thinking like yeast, which slowly but surely works through a whole batch of dough and will lead you astray. I would now like to come to the end of my sermon by pointing out what all this means to us personally, but also as a church, the fellowship of believers. The blood of Jesus continues to play an important role. When we read the Passover story in Exodus, we can clearly see how the first 9 plagues were unable to free the Israelites. But the real turning point came with the 10th plague. On the first Passover night, the Israelites had to take the blood from the lamb that had been slain, and they had to apply the blood to the doorposts of their homes. That night, when the death angel passed over their homes, he was not looking for religious symbols. He was not looking for beautiful dwellings. He was not looking for well-manicured lawns. He was looking for one thing, and one thing only: whether or not the blood of the lamb had been applied. The Israelites only had to faithfully do what God had told them and not rely on their own efforts or strength to liberate them. I hope that you understand that this is all true still today. It is only the blood of Jesus that was shed in his death for you that can take away and wash away your sins and mine. Hebrews 9:22 teaches us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Likewise, Hebrews 9:12-14 says that Jesus entered once and for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Passover has more significance than just some Old Testament festival or tradition. The Passover meal pointed to something and someone. The first Passover meal was a demonstration of faith by the enslaved Israelites that they were trusting in God's provision to set them free. The Passover lamb, however, had to be sacrificed again and again and could never secure salvation once and for all. But then God provided an ultimate lamb. God stepped down from heaven in the form of a man. Jesus Christ himself became the Passover lamb that we needed. And he willingly laid down his life as a substitute and provided the blood that could only cover our sin, that could not only cover our sin, but could cleanse our sin. When you turn from yourself and your sin and you trust Christ as your substitutionary sacrifice, it is as if the blood of Jesus is applied to the doorposts of your life and heart, and you are safe and secure in the arms of Jesus. One day, when the death angel passes by your house, there's only one thing he's going to be looking for. He will not be looking for whether or not you were christened as a baby or baptized as an adult. He will not be looking for whether or not you were a Catholic, a Baptist, a Methodist, a Presbyterian, or Pentecostal. He will not be looking for whether or not you did good works or tried to be a good person. The only thing he's going to be looking for is whether or not the blood has been applied to the doorposts of your life because of your faith in the Passover Lamb, Jesus Christ. What practical conclusions are we to draw from this? 1 Corinthians 11:26 says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Because there is no safety or security outside the blood of Christ, it is imperative to make sure your faith is in him and your sins are washed away. Jesus made it absolutely crystal clear that there was no other way. He said in John 14, verse 6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Because there is no safety or security outside the blood of Christ, it is imperative to spend the rest of our days helping bring people to Jesus. My children will not go to heaven because they said a prayer, because their dad is a Christian, because they attend a church or YMCA, because they may be baptized one day, because of who I am or because of who they are. My children are not safe unless their own spiritual faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is imperative that I help them understand that following Christ is a personal decision that no one else can make for them. The same is true for my neighbors, my parents, my siblings, my cousins, my aunts and uncles, my co-workers, my grandparents and grandchildren. I have been left on this earth for two main reasons: to glorify and magnify God with my life, to be Christ's witness, helping people understand that their sins have separated them from God, but there's hope in Christ Jesus. If I miss that as a believer, I have completely missed the purpose in life, and so have you. We preach Christ crucified in season and out of season. As 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20 says, "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." Thanks for listening. Okay, and we can now have the Lord's table.